This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Ewan, before we start, I want to take the opportunity of welcoming my mother and my sister from the United States who are joining us this evening. I'll have an opportunity in the Beis HaMidrash still to say more to them and about them, but meanwhile, for them just to know how happy we are to have them, and we look forward to seeing more of them. Tonight I'm dealing with the issue of the numerous cases that occur, particularly in the Tanakh, but in day-to-day life also, but particularly in the Tanakh, where we are required to do things that go against our moral grain. There's an assumption that if Hashem tells us to do it, it must be okay. But that assumption isn't so clear when it gets to certain areas. Let's have a look at the mitzvah of wiping out Amalek. Everybody says they wish Mashiach was here already and so on, but there are a lot of responsibilities that would come with Mashiach. One of them would be that we would be obligated to keep the mitzvah of wiping out Amalek. Let me give you some idea as to what that means. That means that if you knew how to identify an Amalekite, you could be walking along the street and a lady walks past you with a beautiful little baby, blonde, blue eyes, gurgling in its pram, and you know that the baby is an Amalekite. You would have to take out a knife and stab it and walk on. That's what we would have to do, wipe out Amalekite. It would be a mitzvah d'oraisa. How does that feel? How comfortable would we be with that? It's all very well wiping out those Amalekites who've done us wrong, but Amalek was a problem hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago. And even if we want to say that there were descendants of Amalek, or are descendants of Amalek, who are still causing us trouble, but does that mean that an innocent little child has to be killed just because he's born an Amalekite? And if that is so, how is that different to anti-Semitism? So the Goyim believe the Jews should be killed because they don't believe in Yoshka. So are we going to run around killing each other because we believe that the other one is just not doing the right sort of thing? Then in what way are we any more sophisticated in our civilization than the most primitive and savage of the non-Jewish races who've wiped out people because of differing beliefs? The case of Pinchas. Pinchas kills Zimri. Fine, understand, but it wasn't a case of being taken to a court of law. What Pinchas did was terribly wrong. What Zimri did was terribly wrong. But it wasn't a case of being taken to a court of law by being taken to a Beis Din. This is the din of Kanoim Poigimbo. That there are certain things that if a person fits the category of a Kanoi, if he feels strongly enough about it, and the wrong being done is categorized as one of those wrongs about which one is entitled to feel that strongly, you can take the law into your own hands and even kill somebody. How do we feel about that law? How do we feel about that din? And in our Sedra with the Midianites did a terrible thing to the Jewish people. They caused them to morally deviate in their behavior, and that was a scheme of Bilam. And eventually, and as a result of that, tens of thousands of Jews are killed. Hashem wipes them out for doing wrong. They were incited to do wrong by the Midianites, particularly by the Midianite women. Finally, Hashem says, go and get the Midianites back. Go and destroy them. And they go. Vayahargu kol zochor. They killed every Midianite man. They didn't discuss with him, who are you, what did you do, were you part of the scheme, were you just carrying out instructions, where did you fit in? You're a Midianite, you're dead. Ves Malchim Midian Horgu, they killed the kings of Midian. They killed Bilam, fine, that's alright. They brought the women and children back as captives. Moshe gets angry with them and says, how could you do that? How could you bring the women back? Hein Heino, you live in Israel, Bidvar Bilam. They were the ones who were used in the whole scheme of Bilam to damage the Jewish people. V'ato hirgu kol zochor batov. kill every male child. Imagine such a mitzvah. Get out there and kill every male child. What do the children have to do with it? What were they involved? V'chol isho yudas ish l'mishkav zocher horoigu. And every girl who's old enough to have had sexual contact, whether she did or she didn't, is irrelevant. It's innocent children we have to go in and kill. Any moral or ethical system would question the morality of this mitzvah. It's very difficult. Yeah, we sort of read over it and we become desensitized to it and we accept it, but we've got to question it. We've got to try and understand what is it. And any moral system will find that inherently repugnant, and that's serious, because then we're saying there are areas of the Torah that if one looks at with any kind of morality, one has to find it repugnant. So what do you do? Do you say, yeah, there are parts of the Torah that are repugnant? Or do you say, well, there's something wrong with my morality and everybody else's morality? Do you adjust your morality or do you adjust the Torah? Should we censor these parts out of the Torah? Or do we just live with the conflict? And most people just choose to live with the conflict and ignore it and carry on. Then we need to understand it a bit more clearly than that. Perhaps the prime example of that is the Akedah, where Hashem says to Avram, take your beloved son and bring him to me as a sacrifice. Once again, every moral system would find that repugnant. Child sacrifice, one can think of no religious practice that could be more morally repugnant than child sacrifice. So what does Avram do? He complies. So sure, that's what you want, that's what I'll do. And perhaps it's there that we have to begin the analysis in order to understand the nature of this conflict and how this conflict is handled. The non-Jewish view of the Akedah is that yes, that's true, morality would dictate that child sacrifice is repugnant, and by doing it, and bear in mind we're talking about a case where there's absolutely no doubt in Avram's mind that that's what God wants. We're not talking about a case about a situation where he's in some kind of doubt as to whether Hashem really wants this, whether it is really Hashem communicating it, or some kind of delusion that he's going through, some kind of hallucination that he's going through. There's no doubt at all. He has prophecy, he has nevuah, so there's absolute clarity in his mind. This is the will of Hashem. So doubt isn't the issue. The issue simply is conflict. I know God wants me to sacrifice my son. I know that every civilization finds that morally repugnant. Those are the two facts, and they conflict with one another. There's no doubt, there's no obscurity, there's no grey area. And non-Jewish thinking is that by sacrificing his son, being willing to sacrifice his son, he is negating human morality in favor of divine law. And that's the ultimate of religious expression. That's how Christianity sees it, and that's how most secular ethicists see it. But what Avram did over there was he said, yes, it is morally repugnant, but there is a morality over and above. There is a morality that supersedes human morality. And although I find it morally repugnant, and although every human being in the world finds it morally repugnant, the fact is God obviously doesn't find it morally repugnant. And I don't understand that. It's beyond me. What can I do? I have no doubt. It's not a question of doubt. I know for sure that's what he wants. So I've got to negate human morality in favor of divine law. And that's the ultimate of sacrifice. Non-Jewish theologians see it as the ultimate of religious expression is to negate human morality for God's divine law. And in the Akedah, and that's really the simple way of understanding the Akedah, in the Akedah we are confronted with the possibility that divine law and human morality aren't aligned. We're confronted with the possibility that there are times when Hashem wants us to do things which are morally repugnant. And the reason that we've got to do it, therefore, is we've got to assume that our morality is inadequate to make those kind of decisions, and we have to negate our morality in favor of Hashem. And we see that expressed in all sorts of religious practices. Particularly, you see it in religious warfare. The Crusades. The Crusades were morally repugnant, but to the non-Jew it was God's will. The Islamic Jihad is morally repugnant. Kill people because they're not Muslims. It's morally repugnant. But they do it because they believe it's God's will. They have no doubt that it's the right thing to do, so they do it. the Japanese kamikaze people, the suicide people who commit suicide, morally repugnant. But they're convinced that that's what their God wants them to do, so they'll do it. So we have many, many examples, both in individual practice and in national practice, of non-Jewish religions negating human morality in favor of God's divine law, and they base it on the Akedah. The Akedah is the starting point. You see that there are times that Hashem wants us to do things which human morality cannot understand, and we must accept that. I'm sorry to say that probably if you ask most Jewish people, I'm not talking about ignorant people, I'm talking about learned people, how they understand the Akedah, they would probably say the same. Yeah, there are times when God asks us to do things which human morality doesn't understand. And you have to negate that human morality. But that's not so. And there are several reasons why it's clearly not so. We see over and over again that the Ribbono Shel Olam is willing to compromise divine law for the sake of human value, for the sake of morality. One clear example is in the halachas of Soto, where when there's a question of Soto, where a husband suspects that his wife hasn't been faithful, and they come to the Kohen, one of the things that has to be done is that the parasha of Soto is written out, including God's name, and it's put into the water, it's put into the Mei Soto. And Chazal say, but that means you're deliberately wiping out God's name. It's an Issur D'Oraisa, one of the Ten Commandments. You're writing out God's name, and you're not writing it in a shortened form. You're writing Yud Ke Vov Ke. You're writing Hashem's name in its purest form, in the full knowledge that you're going to put it, you're going to immerse it in water, and that's going to erase the name. How can you do that? And the Gemara says that the Ribbono Shel Olam is willing to sacrifice his name for the sake of Sholem Bayis. If the way there's going to be fine relationships between the husband and wife means compromising that halacha, Hashem's willing to wipe it out. Wipe out my name. Just see that we fix up the Sholem Bayis. There's a clear example if we see the Ribbono Shel Olam not taking the view of my divine law comes before human morality. No. Human morality is an integral part of my divine law. They can't be separated. And we've got the Medrash. The Medrash that we've learned many times before. That B'shor Shabuah Kodesh Baruch Hu Livroi says, Odom HaRishon Nasu Malochei Ashores Kisim Kisim. When Hashem was about to create Odom, the angels were broken up into various categories, various groups. Some said he should be created, some said he shouldn't. Chesed says he should, because a human being will do chesed. And emes says he shouldn't, truth says he shouldn't, because human beings aren't capable of absolute truth. Tzedek says he should be, righteousness, because people are capable of tzedek. Sholem says no, because people will argue with each other. The end, notal emes v'yishlichu l'oretz. Hashem says, you know, he's not going to resolve this. And he throws emes, he throws truth out. He's willing to compromise absolute truth in order to create the human being who's able to function with the other factors, with tzedek, with chesed, and with sholem. If absolute truth is taken out of the formula, then the other three can live side by side. It's because of the requirement of absolute emes, of absolute truth, that the human being wouldn't be able to function with chesed, and with tzedek, and with sholem. If a person's going to be absolutely true, there's not going to be peace around. If a person's going to make compromises for peace, there's not going to be absolute truth around. And the Ribbono Shel Olam throws truth out. Says, then let's get rid of the absolutes. There's got to be Sholem. We can't have a world without Sholem. Many examples that we see in Chazal, in Midrashim, of how the Ribbono Shel Olam is not willing to compromise the humanity of the Torah for the sake of divine law. That's it, and that's how it's got to be, and too bad. One sees over and over and over again the requirement. Avraham Avinu is busy talking to the Ribbono Shel Olam. He's having nevuah, he's having prophecy. And the angels come along. He didn't know they were angels. He thought they were goyim. And what kind of goyim? Arabs, nothing, idol worshippers. And he wants to offer them a meal. What does he say to Hashem? He says, hang on a while. I'll see you later. I've got some people to attend to. He's not criticized for that. He's praised for that. The mitzvah of chesed, of achnosos orchim, sets aside. He's in the middle of prophecy, in the middle of nevuah. Doesn't say, I'm busy talking to God, let the angels, let the three Arabs wait a little bit, and if they pass, then they pass. What can I do? I'm busy with God. Talks to them. And he lets God do the waiting. Over and over again we have examples of where the Torah is not willing to compromise the humanness of life and the humanness of Torah. And I'm using the word humanness instead of humanity. The humanness of the Torah is not, the Torah is not willing to compromise that just for divine law. And that really is the difference between a dogmatic religion and a non-dogmatic religion. A religion that believes that everything has to be sacrificed for the divine law, even humanness, must be by nature a dogmatic religion. And it must result in crusades, and it must result in jihads. That's just part of how it must function. And ours is unique in that the Torah does not see the possibility of separating the spirituality of human values with the spirituality of divine law. There has to be a way of reconciliation. Let's try and understand it with a little bit more depth. What is human morality? When we talk about human morality, what is it? What is the foundation of human morality? What is it based on? Where does it come from? Human morality is primarily the natural feeling of compassion for somebody who's being persecuted, for somebody who's suffering. That's the starting point of human morality. When you notice somebody suffering, you feel compassion for that person. If that feeling isn't in place, morality doesn't start. So morality is an emotion. And how you act out that morality, what you do as a result of that, that's all part depends on the individual. You'll see somebody who's suffering because he's poor, you'll give him charity, you'll give him tzedakah. You'll see somebody who's suffering because of a lack of chesed, he needs some kindness, you'll offer him the kindness. You'll see a person suffering because he's being persecuted, you'll try and remove the persecution so the person won't feel persecuted. That's the basis of morality. And the question now is, what happens when compassion and divine law conflict? So here you see your little Amalekite baby in the pram, and you have compassion for a little baby. But there's a divine law to destroy him. What do you do? You see Avraham Avinu sees his beautiful, wonderful son Yitzchok, into whom he's invested so much, and through whom he sees his entire future. And on the other hand, Hashem says, wipe him out. Destroy him. Bring him as a sacrifice. What happens to the compassion? What happens to the feeling? When there's simply a case of compassion, somebody's in trouble. We could almost with ease accept the humanistic view that you don't need religion, you don't need a Torah to know what to do. Somebody's suffering, you help. If you feel that compassion, if there's somebody who needs, somebody who's in trouble, you help out. And that's of course the whole argument of secular moralists and of secular ethicists, that you don't need a religion, you don't need a Torah, you don't need halacha. Any normal human being, any civilized human being has a natural sense of compassion. He's able to identify somebody in trouble, and when he sees somebody in trouble, he helps out. That's normal. You don't need to be told to do that. And that's so. The problem is, what happens when two people need your compassion? And showing compassion to the one is going to be showing cruelty to the other. And showing cruelty to the other is going to be showing compassion to the one. What do you do then? That's the time that one needs halach. Morality is identifying with the nirdaf, identifying with the persecuted, identifying with the suffering. Halacha is defining the balance of compassions in situations where there are two opposite calls on my compassion, where my emotions and my sympathies are being stimulated by two different sources. I'm a judge, and a man comes before me, absolutely impoverished, terribly poor, doesn't have a penny, and he stole 5 rand from Harry Oppenheimer, and there standing in front of me the man in his tatters with a large family, and we check out the details and the facts, and he hasn't got a penny. And Harry Oppenheimer, with all his wealth, and we go through the case, and we find he did steal the 5 rand. And the din is, now he's got to pay careful, he's got to pay 10 rand back. And he hasn't got the 10 rand, he hasn't even got the 5 rand to pay back. So the only thing he'll be able to do is to sell himself into slavery. He'll have to sell himself as an heir to pay the 10 rand to Harry Oppenheimer. What does compassion say? Compassion says, don't be ridiculous, for 10 rand to Harry Oppenheimer, what's the story? And what does halacha say? Tough luck. Who is the nirdaf? Who is the persecuted? The persecuted is not the poor man. The persecuted is Harry Oppenheimer. He's the one who's been persecuted. the fact that his level of suffering is not that great, that's a different thing. But the fact is, now I'm called upon to look at two persecutions. One has been persecuted by a thief, and the other, who's persecuting the thief? Nobody. It's his own actions that brought him into it. The halacha, the law, is persecuting him. So what does one do with one's compassion? Emotion, the morality is the ability to act on the feeling of compassion. Divine law is the ability to look at two competing calls on my compassion and to know how to balance them, to know what to do with them. And the principle of halacha, the principle of divine law, is the clear definition of who is the roidef and who is the nirdef. Who is persecuting and who is being persecuted. For that one needs halachic reasoning. One has to be able to have access to something beyond one's subjective feelings in order to determine who is entitled to the compassion. In terms of my action, when I have to act out, in whose favor do I act? I feel compassion for one, I feel compassion for the other. Which compassion takes precedence? There's no way that can be decided subjectively. Because if I allow myself to decide it subjectively, it's really going to depend on who has the capacity to manipulate my emotions more effectively. That's all it will depend on. Who cries the loudest? Who sheds real tears? Who's able to put a case that sounds more pathetic? It will become like American court cases, where you've got a jury and all you've got to do is indulge the emotions of the jury, so that you're working on their compassion, on their feelings. You've got to get them off reasoning. That's all you have to do. Once you get them off reasoning and onto compassion, you can argue your case with morality. If you're arguing your case with morality, it's not law anymore. If you're arguing your case with morality, it's theatrics. It's a matter of engaging the person's emotions. Once you've engaged his emotions, all you've got to do is make sure that you've engaged them for the right client. And you've won your case. It's as simple as that. It has nothing to do with law. One can't rely on the subjective emotion to determine who is the beneficiary of my compassion, where my compassion should really go to. We need to look at this issue a little further, and therefore we have to say that if we look at divine law, when we're told to do things that appear to be, from a moral point of view, repugnant, they are all without exception directed against individuals or nations who pose a threat. And that's really the only time that you can do this kind of thing. When can you kill? It's all very well saying that one doesn't kill, one doesn't murder. But if somebody tries to hijack your car and you've got a gun with you and you can get him before he gets you, and you're sure of that, you'll do it. And you won't say, "I don't kill." Why? Because he's the threat. The removal of a threat is in fact not an act of aggression. The removal of a threat is a protection. You're entitled, morally you're entitled to protect yourself. So let's look at a situation of killing. To kill is morally repugnant. To protect oneself is not morally repugnant. What happens when the only way to protect yourself is to kill somebody? Is it morally repugnant to kill, or isn't it? If that's the only way to protect yourself and the person you're killing is the person who's threatening you, then it's not morally repugnant to do it. That's the din of a roidef. Habol lehorgecho, hashkem lehorgecho. If somebody's about to kill you, you get in first. And you do it. That's not morally repugnant. And any civilization accepts that. That as repugnant as it is to kill, it's not repugnant to protect. And if the only way I can protect innocence is through killing, then regrettably I have to do that too. And we will find that every case of the Torah involves not killing as a punishment. It's not our business to kill Amalek because of what they did. You can't go and kill that little Amalekite baby that we were talking about because of what his Zayda did 1,000 years ago. That's not why we're doing it. That would be morally repugnant. What we're looking at is the question of what he might do. The question of protection, not the question of aggression. And for that we need to take one step further, and we need to understand that when we talk about protection, we feel quite safe morally when we look at physical protection. Protecting my life. We're a little bit less safe when it comes to protecting my property. Can I kill if I know that all he wants is my car? No, he would never touch me. I'm absolutely sure that he would never damage me if I gave him my car. Can I kill? So there morally we find ourselves on a little bit of a more shaky ground. What happens if he's damaging me spiritually? If he's causing me to detach myself or to become detached from my spiritual source. Let's look at it again. If a person's threatening to kill me, any civilization says it's moral for me to kill him. No problem. If he's threatening to take away my money, then we would say it depends how much. Some people would say, sorry, it's only money and you can't take a life for money. Other people would say, what do you mean only money? I've worked jolly hard for this and I support my family with this. He's not getting anywhere near it and I feel quite comfortable taking his life if that's the only way to protect my money. But everybody would agree that if he's trying to take 5 rand from you or 10 rand from you, you don't kill him. But what happens if you're starving and the 10 rand he's about to take from you is the 10 rand with which you're going to buy food that's going to see you through till the next time you can get food? Then you'll say, what do you mean 10 rand? It's not only 10 rand, this is my life. He's damaging my lifeline, he's damaging that which is going to nourish me. If I let him take that 10 rand, I'm dead. I'm finished. So it's not that he's taking 10 rand. By taking that 10 rand, he's taking my life. And I'll kill for it. Now comes the question, what happens if he's damaging my spiritual sustenance? If he's taking away that which sustains me spiritually? And here we have a difficult area. Because that can't be judged as objectively quite so easily. Because it can't be seen. The 10 rand, everybody can see. So it's only 10 rand, but you can explain. That's what the 10 rand is for. One's spiritual connectedness is not so easy to see. And that, of course, was the basis of the decision of the brothers to kill Yosef. Because they believed that he was a rodef, that he was out to destroy their spiritual connection to their Masoris, to their tradition. On the basis of the history of their family that far, there was good reason for that belief. Avraham had 2 sons. One was thrown out, and one retained his spiritual connection. Yitzchak had 2 sons. One was thrown out, and only one retained his spiritual connection. And they were watching the next generation. Yaakov had 12 sons. One has got the spiritual connection. What's going to happen to the others? They're going to be thrown out. They're not willing to do that. And they saw Yosef as being a rodef, as threatening their spiritual connection to their tradition. And they weren't going to have that. What happens if a person threatens my spiritual connection? My life is intact. He's not threatening my life. But he's threatening my spiritual nourishment. What am I entitled to do? That simply depends on how I value spiritual nourishment. If I believe that a life without spiritual nourishment is still a life, then I have no basis to take his life to kill him. But if I believe that a life without spiritual nourishment is no life, that there is no point in a life that isn't connected to a spiritual source, that there is no point in a life that isn't being continuously nourishing from a spirit, being nourished continuously from a spiritual source, then of course I'm allowed to take his life, if that's my only way of protection. And that's the difficulty in the cases that we've got. Civilization, as we know today, secular civilization, does not acknowledge the value of spirituality. Yeah, it's a nice thing, it's a nice added thing if you've got a life and you've got a spiritual content to it as well. Very nice, like having pictures in your house instead of having the house with no pictures there. No, it aesthetically adds to the atmosphere. It's atmospherically enriching. But that's not what we mean by spiritual connectedness. As far as we're concerned, our lives are such that without that connectedness, our lives are worth nothing. And that's why we're willing to be moser nefesh for that. We're not willing to give our lives just for one mitzvah. That we don't have to do. But if we're going to lose our essential connectedness to the Torah and to Hashem, of course we'll give our lives for it, because there's no point in a life without that. And if we're willing to give our own lives for a life without spirituality, what are we willing to do to somebody who's threatening to take away that spirituality? That means he's willing to take away my life. That is my life. And therefore taking his life is protection. Taking his life is not aggression. And the cases we have, whether it's of Midian, whether it's of the Kanoim Pogim, whether it's Amalek, these are all cases where the Torah says these people, by their presence in the world, are a threat to your spirituality. These people are not being punished for something they did in the past. What you're doing is protecting yourself from what will happen in the future. There's no way you can continue your connectedness to the future to Hashem with these people present. This week's Seder is very, very fascinating, because if you look through it, it starts with Nedarim. And as we discussed last night, a Neder, an oath, a very, very serious business. A man makes an oath. And under oath he declares that he's an intention to do something or not to do something. And circumstances change. There's a way that oath can be reversed. He can come to a chacham, he can come to a beis din, he can explain his situation. we can analyze whether he would have made the oath had he known the changing circumstances, and as severe as an oath is, we find a way to annul the oath. We're not committed to it. There's a way to get beyond it. After they go and they conquer the Midianites, they find all sorts of kelim there. They find all sorts of kitchen utensils. They bring the kitchen utensils to Moshe. Now, they've lived very well without these kitchen utensils, so it doesn't seem as if they really needed to eat. Imagine the situation. The organizers of our Shabbaton went to look at the kitchen there, and they wanted to know whether they could use certain kelim or not. And they described how those kelim were being used with such disgust that they couldn't imagine how one could possibly use them. And normally we're used to kitchens where everything's kosher, but in many places it doesn't work like that. In many places, in America, for example, when you have a function at a fancy hotel, there isn't a kosher kitchen. In many of the cases, they kosher the kitchen, and yeah, it sounds fine. Kosher the kitchen, no problem. Go into the kitchen the day before they kosher it, and see what's going on there. And the halacha is, it doesn't matter. It's fine. All the little pork chops that are in the pans, it can all be kashered. No problem. It can be done. And you can use the same pans, the same knives, the same forks, the same everything. Almost everything can be kashered. It can be done. There's a process for it. So as repugnant and as despicable as it looks to our sensitivities, can be done just as an oath, as serious as it is, can be reversed. So, tray for kelim can be fixed. Don't worry, it's not the end of the world, we can fix it. And Hashem tells, and Moshe tells them how to do it. And so it goes on. What's interesting though is these women that Pinchas brings back, the Midianites, why can't we do the same? Why can't we kasher them? It's true, they did a terrible thing, but there's such a thing as tshuva, there's such a thing as repentance. They've seen what's happened now. They've seen everybody be wiped out. Surely they're remorseful about what they did. The whole Sedra talks about reversible things. Things which are in a terrible situation, and with a bit of a blow lamp and a bit of a mikveh and a this and that, you can fix them up. It's not the end of the world. And there's the lovely story of the fellow who meets a non-Jewish woman and he wants to marry her, and he goes to the Orthodox and it's too much of a problem. He goes to the Conservative, it's too much of a problem. So he goes to Reform, and they say, sure, nothing to convert her, we just got to dip into some water, not even mix the water, dip into the water, come out, now you're Jewish. And they're living together and they're going on, and he's really getting upset with her, because in her family on Friday night they always used to have fish. In his family, he came from a nice Jewish family, they always used to have chicken. And he's trying to get her to make chicken on Friday night, and he feels so goyish, a milchik a meal on Friday night, and she's just not adjusting to this Jewish culture. Eventually she can't stand it anymore, and he sits there and he says, but look at this fish, it should be chicken. So she takes the fish and she dips it into some water and she says, now it's a chicken. She says, if you can take it, shiksa, and you can put it into some water and make her a Jew, take the fish and put it in water, now it's a chicken. If there are ways that we can change these things, couldn't we take these Midianite women and send them to Nevei and let them go through some process and come out nice, frum women with shetlach and all the rest of it and bring them into the community? Why do we have to kill them? Why can't we do anything there? There's certain things that the presence creates a negative that cannot be overcome. The relationship that had already existed between the men and these women meant that no matter what would happen to these women afterwards, whenever they would see them, whenever they would be confronted with them, there would be a return to the past. They would never be able to get beyond that and into the future. That's creating a threat. So it had nothing to do with punishing them for what they did. They chose to do it. They chose to put themselves into a situation where they were posing a threat to the Jewish people, not only at that time, but forever and a day thereafter. And the only protection the Jewish people could possibly have is to make sure that there was no Midianite nation anymore. That's all. So there again we see the approach is one of protecting the Jewish people, not one of punishing the particular non-Jewish nation, in that case the Midianites. What differentiates that though from the jihad and the crusade? Where they could say the same thing. The Jews are bad influence. That's what Hitler said, isn't it? We're protecting the purity of the German race by wiping out the Jews. What's the difference? The only difference is we believe he was wrong, and he believes we're wrong. So in what way can we morally denounce Hitler if we use exactly the same reasoning? The only thing is we believe we're right. That's the only difference. So it's belief. So So fortunately this time we won, but he caused a lot of damage in the process. But how can we morally denounce him? There's a very interesting difference, and this is the important part, is to understand what is the nature of the difference. Yes, we don't go and kill people because of what they did unless we're a court of law. We do sometimes kill people when they pose a vital threat to ourselves, to our own survival. Then we will kill people. And there have been cases where the Torah has indicated to us that particular nations are threats to our existence. The difference is, when we do it, do we retain our humanity or do we abandon our humanity? That's the difference. Let me give you examples of this. Let's take the Akedah. It's a very difficult medrash. Vayishlach Avrohom es yodoy, the medrash says, and Avrohom stretched out his hand to take the knife with which he's about to slaughter, to shecht his son Yitzchak. Says the medrash, Hu sholeach yad litoil es hasakin, as he stretches out his hand to take the knife, the einav meridois demois, tears pouring out of his eyes, the neiflois demois leinav shel Yitzchak, mirachmanusoi shel Abba, and the tears of from Avram's eyes are falling into the eyes of Yitzchak, the tears of the mercy of a father. The afal pikein halev someach la'asoyis ritzon yitzre. And simultaneously there was a joy in Avram's heart to be doing God's will. What does that medrash mean? And people question this medrash. How could it be that a man as great as Avram couldn't bring himself to do the mitzvah with total joy? What was he crying about? And in that crying, in this medrash, lies the key to the whole subject of this evening. Had Avram not cried, that would have been a jihad. That would have been a crusade. That would have been the abandonment of morality in favor of divine law. But he didn't do that. He didn't abandon morality at all. It's natural to feel compassion for somebody who's suffering. That's morality. And if Avram would have abandoned his feeling of compassion for Yitzchak at that critical moment, Avram would have ceased to be a moral human being at that moment. He didn't cease to be a moral human being. He cried and cried and cried out of a broken heart as he did it. But at the same time, there was a different feeling altogether. He was fulfilling God's will. What do we see here? Let me perhaps give you some other examples and then we'll analyze it. Rabbi Lifshitz has just written a remarkable book, which is a parish on Yonah. And one of the points he makes there is how beautiful the sailors were in that first scene. What beautiful people they were. They were idolaters. They were ordinary people. They had no access to anything spiritual. They weren't academics. They were sailors. That's all they were. No knowledge of anything high and mighty. And the sea starts getting rough and the ship starts shaking and they realize they're not going to make it. This ship is going to turn over. They realize also this is supernatural. This is not normal weather. And they try everything. It doesn't work. They realize if it's supernatural, there's a God who's getting angry. And he must be angry with somebody on the ship. So they're idolaters. They're all sorts of different people with different gods. So we've got to find out which person and which God is getting angry. So they do it by lottery. The lottery lands on Yonah. They find Yonah eventually. And Yonah says, sure, it's me. I'm a Jew and my God is the chief God. He's very angry with me because I'm trying to run away from him. He told me to do something and I disobeyed him. And you're quite right. Until you kill me, you're not going to make it. What did they do? Say, we found the culprit. Throw him overboard. They didn't. They prayed to Hashem, please avoid us having to do this. They tried to steer the ship back. They did everything they could. They knew for absolute certainty that God wanted Yonah killed. He's thrown overboard. They knew that for certainty. Yonah was a Novi, and he told them. And their lottery system had worked it out. All the indicators pointed with absolute clarity to Yonah. There was no doubt whatever that the will of God was to throw Yonah overboard. The Christian crusader would have done it with great delight. The Muslim fanatic would have done it with great delight. The Jew is causing us the problem. The sailors appeal to God. We don't want to have to do it. Can't we find another way to solve the problem? Do we really have to do it? They resist it. They argue it. They're saddened by it. They're disturbed by it. They find it complex and difficult because it negates their morality. They didn't just say, put morality aside. This is divine law. What do we have to worry about morality? This is super morality. This is God's morality. We can't worry about our own feelings. They did not negate their own feelings of compassion at any point, even as they threw him over. They were throwing him over, so to say, with the same tears as Avraham Avinu was shechting his son. Isn't it tragic that we have to do this, Yoim? That we have to do this to you? Isn't it sad that we've been brought to this? And afterwards they ask God for forgiveness. Forgiveness for what? God told them to do it. But still, that they were put into that situation, they find intolerably conflicting with their own morality. And they don't negate their morality, they preserve their morality, and they act out God's will as well. Let's look at another example. Also Avraham. Avraham sends Yishmael off. Yishmael is a bad boy. And Sarah says we've got to get rid of him. Avraham resists it. And eventually Hashem says, listen to Sarah, she's right. You've got to get rid of him. So he sends him off. But what does he do? Vayashkem Avraham baboikir, vayikach lechem v'chem asmayim. What does he give? Hagar, his wife, and Yishmael. A container of water. Some bread, gives it to Hagar, puts it on her shoulder, and the child, Vayishachar, off she goes. What about some money? How long is the bread and water going to last? Sending them off into the desert with some bread and water. What's it going to last? A day? A day and a half? And Yishmael is sick. Avram's a wealthy man. Give them some money. See that they'll be alright. Why doesn't he do that? Says Rashi, v'loy kesef v'zov, huh? No silver, no gold. Lefi shehoyo soin oy, because he hated him. Al sheyotzo l'tarbus ro, because he'd become immoral. Avraham hated his son. Later on, Hashem says to Avraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. How does he say it? Kach no es bincho. Take your son. So Avraham realizes there's something funny going on. He says, which son? I have two. He says, the Ribbono Shelom, es yechidcho, your only son. He says, Avraham, Chazal say, I have two only sons. They're both my only sons. Yishmael is the only son from Hagar, and Yitzchok is the only son from Sarah. Now it says, Hashem, Asher Ohavto, the one you love. He says, Avraham, I love them both. He says, Hashem, es Yitzchok, I mean Yitzchok. Asks of Chaim Shmuel Levit, if Avraham says I love them both, he means I love them both equally. How can he love them both equally when he's just sent Yishmael off into the desert with nothing but a bit of bread and water? And Rashi says because he hates him. Does he hate him or does he love him? Says of Chaim Shmuel Levit, both. He hates him and he loves him. He sent him out with that hatred because that was the divine will. He didn't want to do that. He loved Yishmael. And his own natural feeling of a father was as naughty and as bad and as evil as Yishmael was, I can't send him out. Until God said, but that's my divine will. I insist that you send him out. He sends him out. With hatred for the wrong that he's done, with hatred for the fact that he's caused him to have to do this. But at that very moment, what's in his heart? The love of a father for his child. That didn't go away for 1 minute. He didn't abandon his humanity to fulfill the divine law. He preserved his humanity even while fulfilling the divine law. That they're in conflict with one another? Yes. They're in conflict. What's the resolution of the conflict? Conflict only needs to be resolved in action, not in feeling. There's no reason why a person should not have more than one emotion, and that those emotions shouldn't be conflicting. We like to categorize everything. We like everything to be neatly packaged. But emotions aren't like that. There's nothing wrong with having at the time that he does it. Clearly he wants him to feel the hatred. That's why he doesn't give him any money. He feels the sinner, he feels the hatred. So when we fulfill the divine law, the intention is not that it should be a dry clinical act. The intention is not, I love you, Shmuel, but God said I must send him out. So like an automate, like a robot, I'll do what God says. My feeling tells me to love him, but I won't listen to my feeling, I'll send him out. That's not the intention. The intention is, Avraham, I want you to have two feelings. I want you to have a feeling of a love for your child, because if you don't, you wouldn't be a human being. I also want you to have a feeling of hatred for what your child's done. Now you've got two feelings. One of love and one of hatred. Accept them both. Don't deny either of them. They're both legitimate. The question is, what do you do? Action. There comes divine law. I want you to master the emotion of hatred and build it up a little bit more than the emotion of love. so that you're motivated to let Yishmael go. But that doesn't mean you deny the love. That doesn't mean you destroy the love. That means you work with these two conflicting emotions until the one that I've indicated becomes the prominent one and overrides the other in action. But both emotions are still in place. So much so that when Hashem says, take the son that you love, Avraham says with absolute honesty, says Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz. If Avraham said that, he meant it with absolute honesty. I love them equally. I love Yishmael no less than Yitzchak. And yet he was able to feel enough hatred to be able to send Yishmael out. Let's look at the Akedah. His love for Yitzchak, when Hashem says, sacrifice Yitzchak. What does he want Avraham to do? To do it without emotion, to say, but I love Yitzchak. Ah, you say I'm a sacrifice him? Good, so I'll forget about my love and I'll do what you tell me. Like a robot. That's not the intention. The intention, Rabbi Isaac Shur explains, the intention is to take that love. Take your son, feel for him as a son. Feel for him as Yechidcho, feel for him as an only son. Asher Ahavta, feel the love. With all those feelings, I want you to sacrifice. Because your love for me is even greater. And so Avraham stands with tears pouring down his eyes and a feeling of joy in his heart simultaneously. Two totally conflicting emotions. It doesn't matter. Emotions can conflict with each other. There's no rule that says you can't have conflicting emotions. There's nothing wrong with it. Recognize them. They're legitimate. They're okay. The question is how you act on it. That's a different story. How you act? Divine law. That's a different thing altogether. Interesting, if you look at all the laws of the interrelationship between the sexes, this is the principle that governs it. If Hashem wanted us to act like automates, like robots, you wouldn't have needed laws like Yichud. You wouldn't need a law that a man and a woman who are not married shouldn't be alone together. You wouldn't need such a law. Be alone together, just don't do anything. The reason for the law is that's not what's required. There's an understanding that emotions are there and can't be denied and shouldn't be denied. The divine will is that one acts in a way which takes into account one's emotions of spirituality as well, one's relationship to the Ribbono Shel Olam too. Let's look at other examples of this. On Pesach, the beautiful story that when Bnei Yisrael crossed the Red Sea, and they started singing, and the angels started singing too, and Hashem turns to the angels and says, "How can you be singing while my creations are drowning in the sea, the Egyptians?" And he stops them singing. Why didn't he stop the Jews singing? Why do we put Az Yosher in such a prominent part in our davening if Hashem didn't let the angels sing? See, angels aren't capable of conflicting emotions. People are. We were capable of singing and not taking joy at the death of the Egyptians. We were capable of feeling sadness that the Egyptians had to be killed. That the Egyptians were so stubborn that it had to come to that. That the Egyptians were so cruel that it had to come to that. And the proof is, what do we do on Pesach night? We diminish our wine. We take a drop of wine out. What's it? What's the wine is simcha. We're willing to have to be at a pinnacle of the rejoicing of the chayrus of Yetzias Mitzrayim, and at the same time to feel sympathy for the Egyptians that had to die without allowing those two emotions to conflict with each other. In action, the supreme emotion is the one of rejoicing with the Yetzias Mitzrayim. That's the one that comes out on top. But that doesn't mean that we deny the humanity. If we were able to ignore the fact that the Egyptians died and to feel nothing for them, we would be denying our human morality. And there's no indication in the Torah that we're ever expected, required, or allowed to deny our human morality. Beautiful story in the Gemara in Bava Metzia Daf Pehe, where the Gemara says that when Yisurin come, there are reasons for them. They were bringing a little calf to the slaughterhouse, to the shechita. And this little calf found Rebbe there. Rebbe was probably looking at the hechsher, he was supervising. And this little calf came and snuggled up to Rebbe, the kobachi, and started crying. And Rebbe looked at the little calf and said, "Come, you must go. That's what you're created for. You're fulfilling your mission." Is Rebbe right or wrong? Of course he's right. Amri, they said, "Hoyel v'loy kam v'loy komerachim leisu alei yisurim." Because he didn't show mercy, he suffered yisurim. He suffered terrible suffering as a result of that. What, he didn't show mercy? What's it? And the sheichet? What about the sheichet? Doesn't matter. You're fully entitled to shecht, but the sheichet has to feel something for the animal while he's shechting him. That's the laws of Shechita. That's what the Torah requires. Not that you shecht without any kind of feeling. My job is to shecht, and God created you to provide meat for the Jewish community, so I'm fulfilling God's will and you're fulfilling God's will. Let's get on with it. Make a bracha and go. It's not so. Yes, that's what has to be. There are two conflicting emotions. The one emotion is, I'm performing the mitzvah of the Ribbono Shel Olam to shecht this little calf for the Jewish community. I'm doing a chesed for people. I'm doing a chesed for people, but I'm causing suffering to an animal. Conflicting emotions. The one root is, forget about that. Put aside that emotion. Focus on the one emotion. That's not what the Torah wants, and we see it from the relation from the Yisurim that come to Rebbe. Don't defocus from the human emotion. Don't allow your religious fervor to destroy your human feeling. Your religious fervor is there only to introduce that religious emotion as one of the components of the way you feel. The divine law is to tell you which of the emotions must dictate the way you act. But to have both emotions, that's what living a life means. Not to deny one of them. So in the case of the poor thief that I gave you, what would I have to do there? I'm sitting judging the poor thief, and he's going to have to pay 10 rand to Harry Oppenheimer, and to do that he's going to have to sell himself as a slave. We would have to paskin exactly that. That's the divine law. Sorry fellow, you've got to sell yourself as a slave. You've got to pay the 10 rand. And there should be tears rolling down the face of the judge as he says that. The feeling of sympathy. The feeling of sympathy has to be there. The judge that is able to say that without crying is a person who is no longer a human being. The judge who is able to change his judgment because he's crying is also no human being. He's a nothing. The judge who is able to judge correctly and to cry with sadness at the same time is the kind of human being that the Torah wants to develop. The person has the capacity to feel all these emotions and to manage them in a way that acts out correctly without denying and without negating any of those human feelings and any of those emotions. This principle becomes critical in the area of discipline. And that applies in raising children, it applies in teaching and education, it applies in business. It happens very often that a business has to retrench an employee or a number of employees. And I always tell business people that when this takes place, it's very, very traumatic for everybody. And the people that we usually care about first are the people who've been retrenched. Very upset about them, very worried about them. And you'll find generally businesses are. And they try and do something about it. And they try and provide counseling, and they try and help them through that period. It's a terribly difficult period and a very, very demanding and traumatic period for an employee when he's retrenched. The next thing the business worries about is the morale of the people who left behind. Certainly when you're retrenching a lot of people, the people who are left behind feel very insecure. So the business tries to do something for them. The business generally fails to recognize that the person who suffered most ought to be the one who did the retrenching. It isn't always so. Sometimes it's done with harshness and he feels nothing. But that's back to this kind of thing. What is the correct approach? The correct approach is he should have tears in his eyes when he does it. If it's the right decision for the survival of the business, you've got to reduce the workforce, you've got to do it. It's halakhically correct, there's nothing wrong with it. But the fact that there's nothing wrong with it doesn't mean you can do it with harshness. The fact that there's nothing wrong with it doesn't mean that you can't feel the empathy and the sympathy. And the person retrenching should be crying as much as the person who's being retrenched. And if you should have the capacity to feel that human emotion and still be able to do that which is right. Reb Chaim Shmulevitz used to say that one only has the right to punish if at the time of the punishment one is filled with a feeling of love. Avram could only send Yishmael away because he loved him at that moment as well as hated him. If he had no love for him, the punishment would have been ineffectual, and he would have had no right to do it. And he brings a proof from a Tana Debei Rabbi Lozer, which is brought in the Ramban, on the whole story of Sodom when Mrs. Lot turned around and she turned into a pillar of salt. The Tana Debei Rabbi Lozer says the reason she turned into a pillar of salt is because she saw God, saw the Ribbono Shel Olam. Says Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz, where was he? Where was the Ribbono Shel Olam? He was in Sodom. That wicked stone, what would Hashem be doing there? The Shekhinah was there. The Ramban says the Shekhinah, God's presence, came down on stone. God's presence came down on stone. That's like happened at Har Sinai. That's like what happened when the Torah was given to us. What's God's presence doing at stone? Explains Reb Chaim Shmuel Levitz, at the moment of punishment there has to be the full presence of love. Because if there isn't the full presence of love at the moment of punishment, the punishment is not effective. And one has no right to punish at that particular time. And I mentioned in the advertised title of this of tonight's shiur, and it was requested that I touch on capital punishment, and I think you see already the confusion and the basis for the confusion in the debate that's taking place at the moment. Is capital punishment morally repugnant or isn't it? Well, it depends. As a punishment, yeah, it's probably morally repugnant. Who is a human being to take the life of another human being because that human being did something? No matter how bad it was, lock him away, do whatever you want, but to kill him, to murder him, where's the it's morally repugnant? If one's doing it to protect society, that's a different story. And so the argument goes backwards and forwards, is it to protect society, isn't it to protect society? But the ikir is chosar min ha-sefer, the main point is missing from the whole debate. And that is, the debate is between people who are viciously in favor of it and would take great delight at seeing the criminal hang, and those who feel morally repelled by the thought. And if we could get to the middle point, we would be able to resolve the conflict. If we had a legal system and a social system that knew how to hang people with tears in their eyes when they did it, if they knew the seriousness of it and the sensitivity of it, and they were able to do it with tears in their eyes, I don't know whether judges do or don't when we had capital punishment, and not only capital punishment. I would imagine that if a judge burst into tears as he delivered sentence, his legal career would be over. It would be a sign of weakness, and what kind of nonsense is that? But that's what one needs. A judge who is absolutely accurate in the way he issues his judgments, and where there's a need for a harsh sentence, he's able to give a harsh sentence. And if it needs a capital punishment, there will be capital punishment. But he's able to cry at the same time. Cry for the fact that it's become necessary. Cry that somebody's got to this point. Cry that he had to be the person to do it. There's plenty to cry about. But we don't know how to do that. We think that shows weakness. Weakness is when the tears are allowed to compromise the decision. Cruelty is when the decision is allowed to compromise the tears. The Torah personality is the individual who's capable of thinking without compromise and feeling without compromise. Who has the feeling both for the way he's acting and for the way he wished he didn't have to act. The person who's able to feel intense passions in different directions simultaneously and yet be able to act out the correct resolution, the correct action. An action that doesn't negate or that doesn't compromise any of the feelings but brings him to do that which is right, to do that which is correct. And so yes, does it ever happen that there's a conflict between divine law and human morality? No, it doesn't happen in the Torah. It happens in every other religion, but it doesn't happen in the Torah. In every other religion, there are times where God requires one to do things that are against human morality. Because in other religions, a choice has to be made. There's an assumption that if one feels one thing and one has to do the other thing, you've got to negate the feeling. In the Torah, we see that's not so. The Ribbono Shel Olam at no time allows the compromise of humanity for divine law, for his own law. What he does require, though, is that we feel opposite feelings. That we feel the feeling of compassion and morality, and at the same time we feel the feeling of spiritual connectedness. And that our compassion and our spiritual connectedness sometimes conflict. And the resolution of that is understanding through divine law which is to be the dominant feeling. And that's the feeling that motivates us into action. It motivates us into action in the way we perform, but it doesn't negate the other feelings that we have. And therefore often we have to do things that we feel strongly for, when at the very same time we feel strongly in an opposite and different way. And that doesn't matter, that's okay, because it's that makes us human beings.